Welcome to the True Face Podcast. My name is Robbie Engel, and I'll be your guide as we have conversations about what we can learn from what's going on in our lives. Most of us get stuck in our relationships with God and others, and we end up wondering, is this really all there is to it? Here's a question. What if God isn't who you think he is, and neither are you? The grace-based relational discipleship resources at trueface.org, or on all of which are on the True Face Life app, help you answer that, to help you live into your true identity. And this conversation with my buddy Ted will help you do that. And whether you're watching this on YouTube or wherever you get your podcast, please share it, like it, subscribe to it, and join our growing tribe at trueface.org. So on this episode, I get a friend of mine on here. This is overdue. Ted and I met a few years ago, really working with a friend of ours around a tense marriage situation. So I jumped into the deep end with this brother, and regarding his passion of working with a friend of ours in a marriage situation. And Ted has been doing marriage ministry for forever. He's been married to Nancy since, was it 95?
95. I know that feels like a really long time ago.
Let's go. Y'all've got four kids. You're at Family First. You were at Orange, and before that, North Point and Saddleback. You're a speaker, author, resource creator. You do all kinds of stuff, and most of it revolves around your passion of marriage. Is that right, Ted?
That is correct. For some reason, since 2001, it's kind of been my thing, and so I feel like it's my lifelong journey. We'll see. With God, you never know, but so far, it certainly feels that way.
That is awesome. So you recently wrote a book, which I love, called Us in Mind, and that's on your study on Right Now Media. I watched, and I'm jealous of that screen behind you, by the way, on our studies. That was next level small group study. Well done, buddy.
Well, I can take no credit, but I enjoyed it too.
So Ted, how old are your kids, by the way?
So 13 to 23.
Okay. What would they say about your marriage, by the way? Like, cause you know, marriage guys, ministry guys, it's like, all right, peel back the curtain. Even your wife would, you know, I wouldn't even ask Nancy, but what would your kids say about your marriage? The good and the bad before we get into this real podcast.
That's a great question. You know, we had the first 5 years of our marriage, just the two of us, which we had friends of ours that were really encouraging that. And when they ever saw us slipping in that resolve, they would give us their toddlers for a couple of days. And we're like, no, we're good for another six months. And so we had those first 5 years, and we were actually, we got advantage that a lot of couples didn't get. We were around really great marriages really early from the very beginning. So a lot of stories about people like talking about like not making time for their marriage or being kind in their marriage because they didn't know better. We were just surrounded with people that helped us to know better. Now, do we always get it right then? Do we always get it right now? Absolutely not. Especially in the first, those first few years, they were boot camp, man. I mean, we were away from our families, 2,600 miles. So we had to figure it out between the two of us. And, I think that gave us a little bit of advantage going into this. You know, I have a friend, Jim Burns, who says there's high maintenance marriages and there's low maintenance marriages. Ours is probably more toward the lower maintenance. We just like each other. We're friends. We used to argue though, man. We would just go at it, and we've learned over the years going, what are we doing? Like, what is this? So to answer your question, long way to answer your question, what would our kids say? I think they know that we're crazy about each other. I mean, I don't think they wonder. They'll talk about that. They'll mention that sometimes. They say we argue about who's going to do the thing for the other one. Like, I'll go pick him up. No, I'm going to go pick him up. No, I'm going to pick it up. So that's what they see. They don't see the, hey, can we talk in the bathroom for just a minute? Where we can push it and fight. I think they would say it was a good one. I would think.
What a testimony to that. And for those listening, Ted has become a friend first through this. And so I can attest to this guy's authenticity. So that isn't BS marriage ministry guy talk. I can confirm his level of authenticity across the board, that I trust that. And so you can too. And that, man, that's such a praise God blessing if our kids would say, my parents really love each other. That's a cool thing.
I think we're better at being married than we are as parents, though. That's where we struggle the most, is going, oh, wow, we need to apply more of this to our kids. They're the ones that frustrate us. Of course, you wouldn't know anything about that with 8 kids yourself, right?
All my kids are little angels. I mean, it's different, you know. Yeah. They're just, it's easy to parent my kids. They're sweet, angelic. The high maintenance marriage, low maintenance marriage, again, we're going to get into this about the topic today, but Emily and I have a low maintenance marriage. What are the pros and cons of high maintenance marriages and low maintenance marriages that we should be thinking about?
Yeah, for sure. And I certainly don't want to give listeners the impression that we think we've got it all figured out. So I don't, but I do feel like it is more low maintenance than a lot. I think maybe, Jim Burns would say, who's also a psychologist, says that he has a high maintenance marriage. And I think advantage of that is they really have to work on it, which means they get to the resolve a lot of things, where maybe with low maintenance marriages, it'll just fly under the radar, and it feels more like a gnat flying around sometimes instead of being stung by a bee, you know? And so I think they have to get to the resolve and have to work a little bit harder. But I think what they have is just as rewarding.
Hmm. Yeah, that resonates with me, especially when we have 8 high maintenance, noisy people, and the marriage is the low maintenance. It that's the struggle. Like, if it's easier to deal with the issues and the squeaky wheels and not prioritize Emily in this season with little ones, because that's the easiest, less squeaky wheel.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I would say that's a disadvantage of low maintenance right there, to say, hey, we're good. You know, in the ETN, are both problem solvers. That's what we do, get up in the morning, solve problems. So I think yeah, it's probably, you know, you don't feel this ache of, hey, we really need to spend time together, right?
Yeah.
Or we really need a date night.
Yep. All right. Sorry, Em. I love you. I need to work on that in this season. So, tell us how you, like, what got you into this marriage thing? Like, give us some context into this passion that's driven most of your professional life.
You know, I think sometimes when I've been asked, like, by people, especially younger folks, like, hey, how can I get into helping marriages? How can I do marriage ministry? And, you know, our story is just one of it. Makes no sense to us at all how it happened. But Nancy and I were in youth ministry for years at Saddleback. We were part of the drama ministry there. If you remember when people would do skits back in the day at church, like, churches used to bring us in to do that. We'd do it at youth camps. And so we had traveled a lot then and just felt like we wanted to get off the road. And we met Andy Stanley at a summer camp. And we were just talking to him, and I just said, we're done with the road. We had a 2-year-old at the time. We were just done. And I started feeling this, you know, just this burden on my heart about marriage. And I thought, wow, I want to pour into marriages during this season. And I want to do it through the local church. And so conversation with Andy and Sandra Stanley, back in the day before they were Andy and Sandra Stanley, you know, with all the things they have going on now, they had just started North Point. And so we had a conversation. I just told Andy about that passion, and his response was, well, that's a great thing to want to do. And so it was this moment of, but tell me about you. And so I ended up going at North Point as creative arts director, which meant they didn't know what to do with me. And then kept sharing this story of wanting to do it. And about 6 months in, a guy named Reggie Joyner, who had founded North Point with Andy, said, hey, let's try it. And so they just let me try things. And so it started this journey of just creating events for people that didn't want to come to marriage events, because North Point was reaching a lot of non-believers. We had to always think through that lens of, how do we talk to them? How do we make marriage events that a 35-year-old guy was, if in his faith, that would be okay coming to? So it started this journey, and it just continued. And that's just been the track that I feel like God has put me on through speaking and writing and creating resources for other churches as well.
So and it was either in your book or in your small group study, you were talking about the paralysis of seeing hundreds of books and, you know, 100,000 marriage books on Amazon. So you've been doing this for 20 years. I feel like with marriage stuff, there's almost a paralysis, kind of like with parenting stuff too, of, okay, like there's 1,800 different theories of what's missing, what's broken, what I need to do better, whatever. Can you synthesize what you have learned as the differentiator for us, for me in this conversation of like, okay, when you boil it all down, what do I need to know and think differently about marriage?
Yeah, and that's part of the burden for me is the ache of someone going onto Google and saying, I need help. You know, I talk about, you know, when I first started this in 2001, I remember walking into Barnes & Noble and seeing 100 books and going, or 200 books going, wow. And now I think about someone going onto Amazon and seeing over 100,000. I mean, what must they be feeling? Can't imagine the discouragement of that. And so I think a lot of times people won't work on their marriage because they feel too overwhelmed. They'll say, oh, it's just too complicated. It's just too complicated. So I feel like one of my, you know, one of the things I've always wanted to do is, how do we make this simple? Like, how do we give people go and do's that they can actually go and do in a real world that are going a million miles an hour? And so I had written a couple books. I wrote one for church leaders and one for couples. And so I was kind of done with book writing. I mean, it's not an easy process for me whatsoever. But during COVID, I had this a little bit of extra time on my hands. And one of the questions that there were just a couple of questions that I wanted to solve that I hadn't after 20 years been able to solve. And one of them was, what are happy couples doing? Like, so much of the research is about couples that are struggling, but what about the couples that are crushing it, that are doing great, that maybe have not only a low maintenance marriage, but they have one that they would just report is great. And so I did a lot of research on that. And it, at the end of the day, like you're saying, boil it down. It turns out that happy couples just think in a way that unhappy couples don't. And you say, why does that matter? You know, and you guys do so much great work on this. You know, our thoughts are not our actions and they're not our attitudes towards our spouse, but they lead to both. And I think thinking sometimes is the thing that we're not thinking about. I mean, there's just bottom line thoughts that posture you to think in a way that helps you to love in a way. It's just our thought life, and I love that the church and what you guys are doing are helping people to process, like, how are you thinking about this? Like, how do you see Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about God? And I think you and I have been kindred spirits, because I'm just asking the question, you know, when it comes to Jesus, like, what do you think is his role in your marriage? When you think about your spouse, like, what kind of person do you see them as? Because you start living like it's true. And that's what's scary about our thoughts. I think one study said we have between 16,000 to 60,000 thoughts a day. And a lot of those, the majority of them are negative and repetitive. And so if that's true, and if scripture's true, to go, wait a minute, you know, we need to test and improve our thoughts, then just letting our brain run on autopilot, which is what I did for so long, is it's not scriptural and it's not wise. So we just talked about in the book, just in some very simple ways, how do you start to think in a way that helps you to love better, that would make your marriage more low maintenance?
Unpack some of those for me.
So I would say one of the ones that shocked me the most, and you and I have talked about this before at that elegant restaurant where we have breakfast, Cracker Barrel, where they hang rusty farm implements over your head. But the thing that surprised me most, and again, this was a chapter I almost left out because it felt too vulnerable for me. It felt too personal for me. And I thought, ugh, once I say this, I can't unsay this. Once they hit the press, I can't unsay this. So I talk about my thoughts about, what do you think about yourself? Because how you think about yourself is so important to your marriage, because how you're thinking about yourself, it determines so much your level of anxiety and depression and even your presence. So if you're driving home and you're going, oh man, I could just tell my boss is going to, he's going to fire me. You know, he's going to fire me. And then what's going to happen? And then you walk in the door and your spouse says, hey, how's it going? I mean, you think about where you are with all those thoughts swirling around you. You're not present. You're not available. And you're probably going to want to just lay on the couch instead of asking about your spouse's day. And so this was such a huge part for me. And I started to really do a lot of work of going, Ted, what do you think about you? And then what I've always said to Nancy, you know, she'll say someday she would say, even prior to the book and prior to the research, she goes, how are you doing? I said, well, it's tough to be in here today. And I would call him Fred in my head. And so I just talk about in the book, like, what is the Fred in your head saying to you? What is that inner critic? And that's just all Fred is. What is that inner critic saying to you? And some people have said to me, is Fred just the devil? And I'm like, he's at least a highly compensated employee. Like, I don't know how all that works.
Yeah.
But I know the voice of Fred so often is not the voice of Jesus.
Yeah.
And the scary thing about Fred is he becomes louder than the voice of God. I feel more driven by Fred. I feel more driven sometimes to do the thing, to get the things done, instead of driven by a purpose and a peace that Jesus has given me. And so many people go, what does it have to do with marriage? It just has everything to do with marriage because it's who our spouse experiences. You know, one of the things I did throughout the whole book, not just on this chapter, is I just talked to individuals. So many times we just, you know, I'll be at marriage retreats and I'll say to the couples, I'd say, hey, I'm just so you know, I'm only talking to you. I'm not talking to your spouse. Because people always come up during the breaks and go, oh, I'm so glad you said that. My husband needed to hear that. My wife needed to hear that. And so I would say, you know, one of the things, I give five intentional thoughts in the book. And the first one is, remember who you are. And for believers, I would say, remember whose you are.
Yeah.
You know, and you're adopted son and daughter of God that you can call Abba Father. And so that's a different posture than Fred, right? And so that was a huge one for me. And I have found, as I've spoken to talked about it in front of live audiences, I can't believe how many people walk up and talk about Fred.
So that inner critic, that shame story, those are the lies in our perspective. How do we, if we have a indicator of that inner critic shame story, what is the practical thing to do at that point in your practice of dealing with Fred to replace that lie with the truth?
Okay. This is what I get really pumped up about. So forgive me if I get too pumped up about this, because there's been an exercise that's been around for 30 plus years that has amazing results. It's just, it sounds so simple that I think some people don't do it. And I don't think most people know it, quite frankly. And I didn't know it till a few years ago. And I just took that exercise and then added a piece to the end that I think that can make it even more powerful. So basically I tell people, name your Fred. You know, if you want to name yours Fred, great. He's open to franchising, I am sure. He's a high
that voice of lies. Like that in general, not the specific, but give him a name. Like
give him a name. Some lady comes up and she goes, I named mine Shug Avery from The Color Purple.
Gotcha.
And they'll just so give him a name. And what that does, one, there's a little bit of humor, and I think humor's healing. But the other thing it does, it separates this from you.
Yeah.
It's separate. Okay, wait a minute. This isn't God and this isn't me.
Yep.
This is the inner critic. So name them. And then write down your feelings. Like, I mean, write down the thoughts that they have. So let's say you're driving down and, you know, Fred says, oh, this isn't going to go well. Or Fred says, Fred's always hanging out by the mirror, right? Oh, look at you, man. You've let yourself go. Or look at you. You're so this, you're so that, this is when Fred acts like a child. You're so ugly. You're so stupid. You're so mean. Or you'll walk away and he'll say, oh, they were smiling at you, but what they were really thinking is that you're fill in the blank. So you write those down, and then I give people categories of that Fred's using, like categories that thought. Was that a mind reader thought? Did Fred say, because the only person that can read minds is God, right? So if you ever catch yourself going, oh, this is what they really thought, that's dangerous territory. And you'll know that that's not God. Or fortune telling, oh, this isn't going to go well at all? Was he fortune telling? Was he labeling? Oh, you're so stupid. You're so fat. You're so ugly. You're so mean. You're so dumb. Whatever those things. Fred gets really obvious with this one because you'll hear people say it out loud. They'll make a mistake and they go, oh, I'm just so stupid. You know, I'm just so dumb. I'm just a scatterbrain or whatever those things are. So you start to label the, and then just the shamer. I can't believe you did that. You're never going to be forgiven for that. So you categorize those, and then you start to see, here's what, because my Fred does a lot of labeling and a lot of fortune telling. It used to, and so, and I watch, Fred's got surgical precision. Like if you talk to a guy who's a professor, I said, when does your Fred talk to you? He goes, when I'm about to have to learn something new.
Yeah.
He's a professional learner and teacher. So, and then finally, and this is the part I changed, in the exercise that's been around forever, they say talk back to those thoughts. Well, I don't want to talk back to it. So this is where you apply scripture to it. You know, if you're fearfully and wonderfully made, you're not stupid and you're not ugly and you're not, you know, if you feel like I'm all alone, nobody cares about me. And then you go, wait a minute, I'm an adopted son or daughter of God. And so you start reflect, what does he say about you? And it neurologically, the results are crazy, just what it'll do. And I thought, to be honest with you, Robbie, I got so much freedom for this during writing the book and even over those couple of years. When I released the book, I kind of thought, well, I kind of got this figured out. Like, I don't hear Fred as much. I'm feeling good about that. And then he comes back roaring bigger than ever, saying things like, oh, you've just printed this and done a video series that we're going to show on Right Now Media, and it doesn't even work for you.
Yeah.
Great. I mean, it was, he got as brutal as he's ever been with me. But the crazy part, it really just takes that time. And so often I'll say, hey, nothing's instant. Nothing's instant. This is the closest thing to instant that I know of in terms of resetting your brain.
A couple things about that. I hear you saying, you know, you name it to play with it and disempower it and put like clarity to it, and then write down your thoughts. Getting them writing is powerful to like get it out of the head. Like a thought is okay, speaking it is second best, and writing it is probably third best. Just yeah. In regards to getting, you know, bringing it to the light, independently or with others in community. And then replacing that with the truth. And we have access of truth in each other as believers or with scripture. That process I love because it starts with me in marriage stuff. And if that's like, that's the beginning of your marriage book, it's like, it takes, because it is. It's always the other person's problem, issue, if they, you know, and we can't, it's just a waste of energy in any marriage to focus on anything other than self and my thoughts and my perspective. So if I name my Fred, the first thought that came, people joke, Enneagram people, and some people listening now think Enneagram's not good. Anyways, I'm not going to open up the Enneagram conversation, but the eight hole conversation is my alter ego. I feel like I've been disappointing people as you were talking about that. I'm like, what is the thought that's leading to anxiety right now? I feel like I'm never catching up, or there's so many things that I'm not doing as well as I could be doing that I'm disappointing people. Mm. So that would be which of the egos is the thought of I'm just disappointing everybody?
I think that maybe one, there may be some mind reading. I mean, to say, yeah, hey, all these people feel very disappointed in me. I think that there's a labeling there. You're a disappointment. Right now you're being a disappointment. And that's a label. You know, it's guilting, it's blaming, it's shaming. You know, it's that kind of thought is so much. And then you play this anxious catch up to remove the label. Like, I got to do whatever it takes to rip that off. And okay, now I'm not a disappointment. I mean, you and I were talking before we push play that we're both out of town last week. Well, now 8 and 3, not that we let Enneagrams, but we do. Anyway, that, you know, we got to get back in there. We got to make, because we can't get those labels back, right? I got to, you know, and I've just started a new job, and I'm really working hard not to give them the power, my new employer, the power to make me good or bad. And they're great people. They don't want that power, but I have to, with my personality, give them that they can't have the power to tell me if I'm a disappointment or not. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So what would the truth be to replace that for me this morning as a brother? What would you want me to hear in response to that personally?
You know, the first part of Romans, it talks about, we can cry out to Abba. It says to us, the spirit I gave you, you know, and that's lowercase spirit. And it's translated into dominant frame of mind, which blew me away. The dominant frame of mind I've given you is not one of that of a slave that lives in fear again. I mean, that was the whole thing. I mean, like, you know, what they lived in constant, before Jesus, they lived in this constant fear of keeping everything just right. Don't do this and do this. Don't do this and don't do this. So talking about brain pathways, their brains had just been wired to do this and don't do this. I feel like that's a little bit of anxiety, right? It is do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he goes, but rather, like, here's your other alternative. But rather that of an adoption that was brought onto you by sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And so I think it's just, Robbie, remember who you are, man. Like, you're his kid. And I've had to really realize, like, I can spend so much time wondering what other people thinking about me. And as our mutual friend Jeff Henderson says, what's the word on the street about you? There isn't one, right? Like, people aren't probably spending a lot of energy today thinking about either one of us, except the people that love us the most, right?
Yeah.
And that's the ironic thing for both of us, right?
Such a good word. The all right, so your five thought patterns that you break down are how you what do you think about yourself? What do you think about your spouse? What do you think about your spouse's emotions? What do you think about your response? And what do you think about the purpose of your marriage? So I'm curious as to the nuggets on what do you think about your spouse's emotions? What's something practical that I can do with that? And then what do you think about the purpose of your marriage is another one, good one that I want to pick your brain on. So what about your spouse's emotions? What should I be thinking about and changing my thoughts differently about Emily's emotions?
Well, one of my favorite studies, we put neuroscience in, you know, a lot of neuroscience in the book. And so I'm not a neuroscientist, obviously, so I had to find one to verify, you know, am I speaking right here? But one of the studies I found that was so fascinating, they did a brain scan study on couples who had been married an average of 21 years who reported being madly in love. And these were the terms that this scientific study used, madly in love. I went, wow, that's a high bar. And they had three areas of the brain that had similar higher level of activities the most. And one of them was the area of the brain responsible for empathy. And Robbie, once I dove into empathy, I couldn't believe how much that I had missed how important empathy was to marriage. Now, I know you want to probably go, are you kidding me right now? Which now that I know more about it, I'm going, how did I miss this? Mm. And I think the reason I missed it is because I'm not good at it. Like, I wasn't searching for that because I'm a fixer.
Yeah.
I am going to, you know, I see a problem, I want to fix a problem. So much of our arguments, especially early on, were her sharing an emotion and me giving a solution. And I mean, I would instantly jump into fix it mode, and then she would be frustrated with me. And then I made her emotions about me, and I would go, well, she just doesn't respect my opinions. You know, I'm just trying to help. And one day she says to me, and it's changed our marriage, and it still changes it when I allow it. Because I'm telling you, I don't know until I meet Jesus will this my knee-jerk reaction be to fix her. But one day she said, I don't want you to fix this. I want you to feel this.
Yeah.
And that makes no sense to me. I told her, I said, I feel like that's like seeing you on the side of the road with a minivan broken down and then me looking at you going, oh, that looks really tough. And driving away, you know, I'll see you at home. And so, but for her, that's her emotional need. And one study was shown that when women specifically, but sometimes with men, if they're standing in an emotional puddle, they just want their husbands to step in the puddle, not try to yank them out of it with logic. It's just step in the puddle. Now, here's the thing. Why four wet feet is the answer to two wet feet makes no sense to me. But when I do that, and it's so much easier. So if you want something practical for impracticable for like you going, what is this? And this is true for in reverse. Like Nancy's a fixer too. Just saying the words like when they're sharing something to go, wow, that sounds that's understandable. If that feels like a lot, it's because it is. Full stop. Or if I were you, I'd feel the same way. Like, yeah. I don't care if our kids leave a mess in the kitchen. If I were me, which I am, I wouldn't care. If I were her, I'd be frustrated. Hey, listen, I know you're frustrated. If I were you, I'd feel the same way. And she's gotten really good at this. This has been the thing of the book that probably we needed to work at the most, that needed the most maintenance, or maybe even total reconstruction, was this thing of empathy. I'd been traveling a lot speaking, and I came back in on a Monday, and she said, she knows me like a book, and she goes, how are you doing? I said, well, to be honest, I'm exhausted and I'm a little bit depressed. And she goes, given the weekend you just had, that's understandable. Boom. And so much, this kind of empathy is so much more simple than the reverse.
Yeah.
Because she could have went, well, you know what? I'm sure you just changed those marriages for Jesus. You should be encouraged today. You shouldn't be depressed today. You know, you should just, I want you to concentrate on all the good you've, I mean, and was that, could that be true? Maybe. Does it work? No. And so I think it's just, okay, if I'm exhausted today, that's good. And so just saying, you know, that's understandable. If I were you, I'd feel the same way. Those things are huge.
I didn't do your number one, think about yourself well. So after vacation, a rough day on Monday on a couple different fronts. Mm-hmm. So I came in and she had a really rough day too at home. And it was like, you know, she was frustrated. Instead of responding with empathy, I one-upped because I didn't want to, like, my excuse was worse, you know, of like, but it was, so I wasn't empathetic, but it was connected to my own emotions. How I was thinking about myself. Again, if I'm not healthy, I can't respond healthy to affirm 48 hours ago what you said between those interconnectedness of how I think of myself and empathy for her. Because it was about me, because I wasn't in a healthy enough place to love and be present with her. So good, man. So, all right, purpose of marriage. What do you think is the purpose of your marriage? What is the insight there?
You know, I think, Robbie, this may seem like an obvious chapter and you're going, wow, this, hopefully people see this book and read this book and feel like, oh, this is fresh, or I haven't heard it said like this or condensed. Like, you know, I feel like I can brag on the book a little bit because I didn't come up with it. I just talk about it in a way that people can understand.
Yep.
And so, but I do, I am proud of that. But when the last chapter came, I think it was starting to go, hey, you're going to, it sounds a little preachy. It sounds a little, well, of course. But what I've found is like when I ask people in the marriage space, marriage gurus, what's the purpose of marriage? Even the gurus don't have a really quick answer. They can give me a lot of theology and they can give me, you know, a lot of that. Or if you asked, just anybody, if you did a man on the street, what's the purpose of marriage? Everybody's kind of got a different answer. And I think if any other thing in our lives, we got to know what the purpose is, right? Like you guys got to know what the purpose of your ministry is or where are you headed? You know, it's the simplest of thing. It keeps us going. And when I would talk to Christian couples, I was kind of amazed, like some of the conversations I'm having, it was like, you sound, and this is going to sound judgmental, and I can do the same thing, but you sound like a couple that doesn't know Jesus. Like your reasons for being frustrated or the things you think you deserve or even your reason for leaving don't sound like that Jesus has invaded your heart and your life and piece of that. And there's some things that I felt just that are fundamental. So that's when I ended that. And so I just do Ephesians 5:21, it says submit to each other. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Yeah. And, you know, and we just say the purpose of marriage, you know, I tell people, you know, one of the thoughts is just love first, just go ahead and love first. And it's to reflect the love of Jesus. Like when you think about the purpose of marriage. I think what Scripture is so clear about is that, hey, this is supposed to look like how Jesus loves us. And good grief, that's a standard. But you think about how he loves, and it's so humbling. Like, when we didn't deserve it, right? When we continue not to deserve it. You guys have done, and you guys at True Faith, you guys have done such a good job about helping people see Jesus for, I think, who he is. You know, I feel like that combined with The Chosen has been really good for my perspective of Jesus going, oh man, he loves me. He adores me. I'm his kid. And wow, he loved first. He just went first. And submit to each other is just, hey, you put your spouse's needs ahead of your own. You just go ahead and love first. Right?
I love that.
I'm going to go ahead and go first, because when we play the game of, when we search the relationship for fair, that's miserable, right? When we keep trying to balance it, well, that's not fair. I get that a lot. Well, this isn't fair. Well, that's a posture of anxiety where it's just like, I'm just going to go ahead and love first. I don't know whose turn it is. I don't know. What difference does it make? Just go ahead and love first. And you were talking about, you'd come in and you guys had talked about your day. The number one time couples are fighting is when they reconnect at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. And I think it's because we're comparing our toughness and our burdens with theirs. Oh, you think your day was tough. And we can do that. We all do that. But I think this love first mentality is going, you know what? I'm going to listen to you first. I'm going to assume that your day was tougher than mine. You know, just this posture of, you know, what is it? Andy Stanley says it's a, you know, mutual submission is a race to the back of the line.
Yeah. Yep. And I mean, that clarity of purpose is that this is love. By this, they'll know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Our spouse is our primary practice ground for following Jesus, for being a part of the kingdom of God, which is loving others, loving God and loving others. And our spouse is the first gift, practice, the most consistent training ground for what love looks like. Mm-hmm. And so that purpose of, I love to just submit to each other, which means trying to love first. And even that framework of loving first, I don't know how we can say it, but we can't love in our own effort. If it's not fair, if there's nothing like in perpetuity, that's why we can't do this thing without the Holy Spirit. And it's, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good. So, and do I need to fabricate love and try to have peace, joy, patience, kindness with my spouse? Or it really is a, by me loving Emily first, it's really a second, because he loved me first, and it's just surrendering to him, who he is in me, and letting and abiding in Christ and surrendering. He will be the love in days I don't feel it, like on Monday when I got home from work. It is a overflow, a byproduct that believers have this rich well of. And man, how awesome that he even becomes the sustenance and ability for us to fulfill the purposes you just said of submitting and loving first. Even he made that possible, which is so cool that our Father knew we wouldn't even be able to do that, and he would do it for us in the relationship that matters most, our spouse. It's like he designed all this, you know, Ted?
Look at that. You know, there's, what do we do in response to the ultimate act of submission?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus says to the Father, if there's any other way, if not, but not my will, your will. And you go, and marriage just gives us constant opportunities and reminders of submission. Because when you start comparing his submission to the submission to go pick up a kid when it's not your turn, you're like, ah. But you're right, though, Rob. You're so right that he, you know, out of reverence for Christ, it's an overflow. You know, and it goes all the way back to Fred in your head of listening to him. When I listen to him, I've got more focus on her. Like, I've got less focus on me and more focus on her.
Dude, this has been so fun, Ted. You're coming back. Y'all, check out tedlow.com. Buy his book, Us in Mind. Do a study with your small group. You have been a really good friend to me, and I'm proud of you for continuing to champion Jesus and healthy marriages. So y'all, appreciate you, Ted.
Well, Robbie, right back at you. Your friendship has meant more to me than you will ever know. I've told you, but just you're one of those guys that, you know, you said something, you go, Ted's the real deal. But Robbie, right back at you. I mean, it is the real deal. I feel like what people are experiencing on this podcast is just what I get to experience with you hanging out at Cracker Barrel. It's just transparency. It's your presence. It's your wisdom. And I am so glad that people are getting to hear this. So many people are getting to be friends with you. And that's an honor. And it just is good. It's just good. And I appreciate you, buddy.
Thanks, dude. I receive that. I appreciate you. See you guys.